Amen. Ah, that was awesome. Thank you guys for leading us. I was wondering, I could feel that y'all wanted to stand up, but you were wondering, can we stand up? And they just did, right? It's good for you guys. Just so you know, at any point where we seat you, if you want to stand up, you're welcome to stand up. If we stand you up and you want to dance, you're welcome to dance. And if we don't get you clapping, but you want to clap, you're welcome to clap. Like, this is a place where we just allow freedom as the Spirit of God leads to do what you got to do, right? So thanks for standing up. I knew you wanted to, and I'm glad you did. Boy, good stuff. Gukali and the gang. Cool and the gang. Gukali and the gang, thanks for leading us. So good. Okay. I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 19. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to listen. I'm going to read some things through, and you'll be able to follow along even if you don't have it in front of you. But if you got it in front of you, turn there, John chapter 19. We're going to start in the second half of verse 16. But before we get there, I got to catch us up and get us thinking in the right direction. So here we go. It was January 30th of 1835, right? Rewind. January 30th, 1835, then President Andrew Jackson is attending a funeral in South Carolina when a would-be assassin stands up with two pistols loaded and aimed right at President Jackson. And the guy with the pistols makes his way towards him, and with his first pistol takes aim and bam, fires. And with his second pistol takes aim and bam, fires. But both pistols misfire. For some reason, both of them didn't work. It was at that point when 67-year-old Andrew Jackson fully realized what was going on. This guy is trying to take me out. So President Jackson stands up at the funeral, grabs his cane, and I don't know if he walked, hobbled, ran, or whatever he did, but he makes his way over to the guy that just took two shots at him, and with his cane begins beating him, just goes after him. The report is from the funeral, right? This is an odd scene at a funeral, but President Jackson literally beat the tar. 67-year-old President Jackson beat the tar out of the man who tried to take his life. And the report is it took several younger aides of President Jackson to forcefully remove him from the beating he was unleashing on the guy who just took two shots at him. It was August 30th of 1918 when an assassination attempt was made on Vladimir Lenin. It was unsuccessful. And those who plotted at the assassination were then executed. An assassination attempt was made on Adolf Hitler on July 20th, 1944. It was unsuccessful. And those who were involved in the plotting of the process were executed. All right, throughout world history, right? This is a fact of world history. When someone makes an attempt on the life of a powerful ruler, and it doesn't happen, you're executed. You're in big trouble. Big trouble. And it makes sense. That's the way things work here. It's the way of the world. The reason why Andrew Jackson went at his assailant with a cane is because in the way of the world, in the law of the jungle, if you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you, right? And especially if you're a world leader and you have power at your disposal, you've got armies behind you and security guards at your side, if you mess with me, you're going to get menaced with right back, 100-fold. That is the story of world history, whether it is the Caesars or the Tsars or the presidents or the whoever leader it is. If you mess with them and you're unsuccessful in taking them out, you're in big trouble. Big trouble. So last week, we talked about the assassination attempt that was unfolding in John chapter 19, where essentially the world is seeking to assassinate the Son of God. And the plot is on, and it is moving forward quickly. And Jesus is going down. Or at least our design is that Jesus would go down. And we hear the chants, crucify him, crucify him, right? We're coming at him. We're going to take this powerful ruler out. John chapter 19, second half of verse 16, we pick it up. The assassination attempt is unfolding here. So they took Jesus and went out. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay, so here's Jesus, the author and creator of all things that we find in existence in this universe. Okay, there's a power that it takes to unleash all things. Okay, we read that Jesus is the powerful sustainer of all things that we know of in our universe, right? From the tiniest subatomic particles to the greatest massive supernova, Jesus is somehow, with his power, continuing these things to exist and to churn forward. That is power. There is a power in Jesus that the universe can't fathom. Jesus is the rightful ruler. He is the king over heaven and earth. He's the king above all kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's who he is. And this Jesus has been rejected and sentenced to death on a cross. The assassination attempt is now happening. And here's the million-dollar question, right? If 67-year-old Andrew Jackson can make his way up across a funeral, grab his cane, and start beating the tar out of the person who's trying to take his life, then does not Jesus have a greater power with which he could potentially resist those who are now trying to take his life? And could Jesus not, with his power, resist them and do more to them than Andrew Jackson did to his would-be assailant, right? Does Jesus not have the ability to lay the smack down right here in John chapter 19, right? You mess with me, you mess with the wrong guy, right? Jesus could step up and say, don't mess with Texas. You picked a fight with the wrong guy, and he's got everything in his ability to back it up, right? You could bring every scribe, every Pharisee, every Roman centurion, every Roman soldier, and Jesus ain't going anywhere. He doesn't need to back down to anybody because behind Jesus is legions of angels, as if he even needed any backup. Okay? So Jesus has the authority. He has the power. The assassination attempt is on, and yet Jesus does what no one in world history does who has a position of power and leadership. And this is where, right, if you've been raised in the church, if you've heard the gospel story a million times, somehow, sometimes these things get lost on us. But here's the crazy thing. Jesus, as the assassination attempt is on, he doesn't defend himself. Pilate says, hey, Jesus, why are you here? Give me a defense. What's going on? Jesus just silent. No defense, no verbal defense on his own. He doesn't resist those who are bringing him into the center of his mockings and his beating. He doesn't push back at all. He doesn't challenge it. All he does is he receives it and he willingly, 100%, goes along with it. Okay, now this is an anomaly on planet Earth. It doesn't make rational sense. So what in the world is happening here? Verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, the King of the Jews that Pilate put over the cross. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Right? Pilate has spoken and written the truth. Verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Okay, so the assassination is on. Jesus is subjecting himself to it. But again, here's the thing, world history. There's two kinds of assassinations. There's on the one hand what we call a dignified assassination. A dignified assassination is when the deposed ruler is brought forward and there's a procession. And even though they're going to kill him, there's a sense of honor for the position that he at least was in. Right? And then the drum people are like they're playing the drums. It's a solemn event. There's dignitaries crowded around to witness it. There's skilled executioners that will make the execution as quick and as painless as possible, right? That is a dignified assassination. On the other hand, through world history, and this is the epitome of it, there's what we'll call low-down, dirty assassinations, right? Like what is happening to Jesus right now is just straight up cruel. It is designed to shame Jesus as much as possible, as publicly as possible, and to demean him and belittle him as much as humanly possible in the assassination itself. And still, Jesus chooses at every point along the way to go along with it. No resistance, no pushback, no cries of injustice and how dare you and I'm going to get you later. None of that. He just subjects himself to it. And now as we continue in the story, as the assassination of Jesus is ongoing, there is this, again, this weird, wildly unexpected twist in the story. Okay, starting in verse 24, second half. "So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when, now check this, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her," Jesus' mom, "into his home." Okay, now again, so let's just put this in context for 1 second, right? So Jesus is now on the cross. He is literally hanging above the crowd. Okay, one of the cruel things about the cross is that in order to be on the cross and to get a full breath of air into your lungs, you had to push up with your legs. And then you had to kind of pull up with your arms and you had to elevate yourself to take a deep breath, right? Because the problem is that when all of your weight is hanging down on your arms and your legs aren't able to support you, your body begins to like push and to crush downward, making it hard for you to breathe. So one of the most often ways that people on a cross would die is by suffocation, because at some point you can't pull yourself up any longer because your arms get tired and your legs get tired and you can't pull up and catch a breath, right? At some point, you're just like so exhausted, you're just struggling to breathe, right? Nobody likes that feeling. So Jesus, right, towards the end, he's feeling that, right? He is struggling to get breath in his lungs because he is so tired to elevate himself to take breath. That's where Jesus is at right now. Most of the blood has left Jesus' body, right? Because of all the things that he had been through, he's probably very, very cold. No matter what the temperature was outside, as the blood is draining out of his body, he's just shivering and freezing, like feeling like he's moving into hypothermia. But previous to this, Jesus was whipped within an inch of his life. And the whips that they were using were tipped with pieces of metal that were sharp and then like little shards of bone. And as the soldiers whipped him, these pieces of metal and bone would like literally dig into his back, and then when they were pulled off would rip flesh, right? So there, he's got wounds all over his body that are fresh and are painful. And these wounds that are on his back are now rubbing up and down as he's trying to take breath against this rough sewn piece of wood, right? It wasn't a well-polished, like sanded and oiled cross. They called it the old rugged cross, right? And so Jesus is on this, in this place, and he's got this crown of thorns. We don't often think about this. The thorns would have been like an inch to an inch and a half, and the soldiers put this crown of thorns on his head and then took sticks and like smashed it onto his head. So the crown of thorns is not lightly, loosely on top of his head. It's like smashed into his head. He's got thorns literally pressed into his head. And as all this is going on, he's got people mocking him, insulting him, spitting on him, throwing things at him, right? This is horrible. This scene is sheer torture. It is sheer shame. It is undignifying. It is painful. And in this moment, Jesus is thinking about his mom. I mean, come on, right? He is making plans for the ongoing care and provision of his mother. Are you kidding me, right? I don't know about you guys, but when I get sick, like not with a cold, but like with the flu, and when my stomach's not feeling very good, I cannot literally think about anybody else. I can't do it, right? If there's cleaning or cooking or kids that need attended to in my house, if I'm feeling sick, I'm off duty because I am in a me-centered pity party at that moment, and I cannot literally think outside myself. Megan, you're on your own. I'm in me land right now. And I'll join you when I'm done being sick, but right now it's going to be this way. That's how I get when I have the flu, right? And consider where Jesus is at. And at that very moment, he is not concerned about himself, thinking about himself, wrapped up in a me-centered pity party. He is clearly thinking outside of himself to take care of his mother. Wow. Okay, but now here's what we know, is that Jesus is not just thinking outside of himself to take care of his mother. He's also thinking about other people as well. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Okay, here's the thing again that we have a difficult time getting our minds and our hearts around and like comprehending. This is so hard for us to get. That on the cross, Jesus is not thinking about himself, he's thinking outside of himself. He's thinking about his mom, but he's not just thinking about his mom and making provision for them, for her. Jesus is now making provision for those who actively put him there, who are mocking him, insulting him, berating him, casting glances of sheer contempt at him right now, right? It would make sense maybe on some level that Jesus would be able to think about his mom and take care of her, but that's a small portion of what he's doing. Is he is making provision for those. He is seeking to rescue and to wrap his arms around those who have put him there. Right now, that is a love that no one in this room has, and that, myself included, I am thoroughly aware of that. That is why this is so hard. It's so hard for us to read this story and really enter in, because we just don't have personal categories to understand this kind of love. It is literally otherworldly. It is the word holy means to be set apart, right? God is holy. He is just straight up different than us. And this is one of the ways in which, praise God, he is so different from us. That when God says he loves us, that means something totally different than what we think it means in our definition of the word love, right? Praise God, when he says I love you, it means something different than when I say I love you. It means exactly what is happening now on the cross. Those who put him there, reviling him, jeering him, smashing thorns on his head, he is doing this for them. Love. That's love, okay? Now, here's why Jesus is doing that. Because we talk about this a lot around here. God is about reconciliation, right? We talk about reconciliation human to human, one of the huge things that God has for his followers, one of the things that we're about here at this church. But the reconciliation that first and foremost God is about is reconciling or remaking the relationship between him and us, right? That's kind of like plan A1 on his agenda, is to bring himself back into relationship with human beings, right? And so there's a need for reconciliation between God and man, not because God has been a neglectful God, right? So let me explain this. So reconciliation between God and man doesn't need to happen because at some point in world history, God vacated planet Earth for a few thousand years. We got miffed about it and said, God, where you been? Why'd you leave us? And then God had to come back and say, hey, sorry, I was gone so long. My fault, not yours. Let's mend the relationship, right? God is not an absentee God. He's not an absentee father. That's not why reconciliation needs to happen, right? Reconciliation needs to happen because we, as strongly and as forcefully as we could, we literally shoved him out of relationship, right? You ever shove somebody or you ever been shoved? It's kind of a nasty thing, right? And we, in Genesis chapter 3, we shoved him out. And it continues all the way up until the present moment in and among our daily lives where we continue to, at varying points, shove him out, right? So we shoved God out. That's why reconciliation needs to happen. Now, if for some reason, we who shoved God out, we happen to be the ones who are angry. Have you ever noticed that? That we're the ones who shoved God out of relationship, and we happen to be the ones who get mad at him, right? There's an injustice there, but it's just the way that it is. So here's what happens, right? So we, all of us, to varying levels, have and do. But this is what happens, right? We shove God out of relationship. Bam, get out of my life. I'm finished with you, right? And then what we do is we go chart our own course. And we're happy as a lark, right? Woo, my own path, my own way. We're doing our own thing and we're just having a great old time. And we just kind of like pursue this for a while. And then inevitably, because we weren't made to live like this, things spiral and descend downward. And then circumstances get funky. They get nasty. They get just messy, right? And then at that place where our circumstances cave in around us, and this happened to me as an 18-year-old, right? I walked away from God doing my own thing. As circumstances cave in around us, what do we then do? God, how dare you? Right? Isn't that crazy? God, how dare you allow this to happen to me? How dare you allow this injustice to come into my life? Where are you? What are you doing? Right? We get mad at the very one that we shoved out, walked away from. Right? There's an injustice there that just doesn't seem right. It's unfair. But now here's the good news. Here's an aspect of the good news or the gospel. It's that we violently broke relationship with him. It's on us. We did it. We mess everything up. We get angry at him. And this might be a new thing for some of us, but listen to me here. We get mad at him, and then he lets us beat the tar out of him. Okay. He lets us in our anger at him that was purely us, we're responsible for it, but in our anger, he allows us to go after him, and he receives it. You guys know Muhammad Ali, right? Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest boxers of all time. Muhammad Ali had a tactic that he called the rope-a-dope. Anybody familiar with the rope-a-dope? Okay, I don't think he did this when he was younger, probably when he was a little bit older. But Muhammad Ali, here's what he would do. At some point, probably later in the fight, he would just kind of like just, he would go passive. Right? He wouldn't attack, he wouldn't go at the opponent, he would just go passive, and he would just kind of put his hands up and protect himself, and then he'd just kind of like lean on the backs of the rope, like lean on the ropes, rope-a-dope, right? He'd lean on the ropes. And at that point, because he's not going after his opponent would assume or think he's tired, he's hurt, and his opponent would just then, right? I'm no longer Muhammad Ali, I'm the opponent. The opponent would then think, I smell blood. And the opponent would just come after him and then just like start bam, 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 bam. Like the opponent is just literally like wailing on him on the ropes. And the opponent is just throwing everything that he can at Muhammad Ali. And he's just like throwing like all, the kitchen sink, everything's going at him, right? And then at some point, right, because late in a fight, a human being can only like expend so much energy. At some point, the fighter punches himself out. Meaning, he just gets so tired that he can't, he's not throwing anything. All his power's gone. At some point, then he can't even like hold his hands up because he's so tired, right? And then at that point, Muhammad Ali like, boop, he turns it on him and says, okay, now we're going to have some fun. Muhammad Ali comes off of the ropes where he's defending himself, and then he does what Muhammad Ali does. He starts, bam, you know, he's just doing his thing, and then he beats the tar out of the guy who just spent himself, right? So understand what I'm saying here. I'm going to explain this a little bit. Jesus goes rope-a-dope with us. He allows us to, in our fury, beat the tar daylights out of him. And this is where he's different than Muhammad Ali. Jesus doesn't allow us to beat the tar out of him so that we can get all tired, and then Jesus can say, all right, now it's coming, right? That's not why Jesus goes rope-a-dope. Jesus allows us to expend all of our fury, all of our anger, all of our violence at him so that we just get straight up tired, and then Jesus says this. He says, can I hug you now? Right? You're finished punching because you're tired out. Now, are you ready to receive an embrace of love? Amen. Right? Amen. That's what Jesus does. And it makes absolutely zero sense to us, again, because we don't have the categories to understand what true love is. This is what true love is. And it's crazy. And that's what he feels for us and about us. So here's what happens, right? All of our hate, all of our violence, all of our rebellion erupts to throw Jesus onto the cross. It's part of what gets him there. There's more going on, but there's certainly not less, right? All of our hate, violence, and rebellion erupts to put Jesus on the cross, where all of his love, grace, and compassion meets us in the greatest act of self-sacrificing love the universe has ever seen. That's what's happening on the cross. He pours himself out for us as we're chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And now here, the early church, after Jesus died, and then he rose again, and then the early church is birthed in the book of Acts. The early church was populated with religious leaders who that day were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. The early church had members that were there mockingly looking at Jesus while he was on the cross. They were there. Right, one of them, I don't know if the Apostle Paul was there at the scene. I think he probably would have told us if he was. But the Apostle Paul is one of these religious elites who was anti-Jesus and was resisting him from the beginning, right? And it's this, the Apostle Paul, who would be the most prolific in the New Testament about writing how he and we are saved by grace, right? Who else could understand what it means to be saved by grace other than somebody who was physically around Jesus in the day, pushing him out? Paul got it. Now the question, I guess, for all of us here is, anybody done worse than that, right? Sometimes we feel unworthy. God, you surely can't forgive me. God, I am beyond your redemptive help. Surely your love does not extend far enough to get to me. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, friends, I am the chief of all sinners. I have been rescued by Jesus. And so it's there for you too, right? This is love. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, speaking about the Lord's return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to return, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? So even up to this very day, Jesus is purposefully slow in returning because he wants all of us, or as many of us as possible, to get to the end of our anger and our fury and our violence against him so that our hands can drop down. And so Jesus can say, can I hug you? Can I embrace you and bring you into my family? Can I wash you clean and call you a son, call you a daughter? He's patient, not because he's looking for more people to punish, but because he's longing for more people to embrace with self-sacrifice. Sacrificing love, right? So all year, we've been talking about this so far through this point in the year. We're going to continue to talk about this in the weeks to come. But the kingdom of God is different than anything that we see and understand. And that's because the king of the kingdom is so radically different. It's a different king. He's a different kind of king. He's got a different heart. He's got a different motivation. And that's why the kingdom is different. But this king is a self-giving, people-serving king. And so, because he is that, his throne looks different. And at this point in the story, his throne happens to be an old, rugged cross, where Jesus the King is reigning over us with kindness and grace and patience and a love that the world has never seen before. The King is receiving our worst to give us his best. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I still struggle to understand your love. I can't get my head and my heart all the way around it, and I don't think I ever will. But God, I guess our prayer this morning is that you would help us to get our head and our heart around it more. Father, that we would more so understand that you are different than we think you are, that you love us more than we think you love us, that you are more patient with us than we think, that you are kinder than we think you are. God, that you are better than we think you are. Because God, all of us in this room, we've got stuff, we've got issues, and we need you to reign over us with your self-giving, self-sacrificing love. So Father, we receive that this morning. We open our hearts and our minds and say, Father, pour this out more and more on us. Give us a greater capacity to receive it and to live in it and to live out of it. God, as a church, might this be the thing that unifies us, and your Spirit would march us lockstep in and under the umbrella of your love so that this world around us, this neighborhood and this city, can see what it looks like to be loved by you and then to love out of that love. Father, we need you to do it. I need you to do it. And in these moments as we sing, would you be faithful to search out our hearts and love us in only the ways that you can because of Jesus, because he is our King, and because he did what only he could do to rescue us and to forgive us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.